I welcome us here today as we kind of continue on in our series in the book of Acts. And here we are coming into Acts chapter 4, and here we are thinking and reflecting on where we have been. So the next slide, I think, is kind of gives us the highlights of where we've been so far. So in Acts chapter 1, Bill was talking about kind of the power of the Holy Spirit. Then Jim kind of talked about the unstoppable plan. Then this guy Seth talked about the Holy Spirit. And then Jonathan last week talked to us about the name of Jesus. And today we're going to kind of continue on, because really Acts chapter 4 is really a continuation of Acts chapter 3. The story that began in chapter 3 with the great healing of the lame man continues on in Acts chapter 4, where we have a great celebration of the miracle in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, something new comes on to the scene for the church. And it is this idea of persecution. And for the first time, they feel the negative effects that Jesus, as we'll see, had told them about from the very beginning. So for our message today, I'm going to kind of walk us through the first kind of 22 verses of the chapter. Thankfully, it's already been read, so that I was like, hey, that saves me some time. So we'll highlight some things coming through here. And then at the end, we'll kind of think about four points that kind of wrap this whole thing together as we think about this idea of persecution and suffering for us in our Christian lives. But before we get there, let's open up with a word of prayer. God, we thank you again for gathering us here at Faith Fellowship Church. Lord, as we open your word, may we see the example of the church in Acts. May we be challenged to become more and more like them. Lord, be with me as I speak and bring forth your word, and may the Holy Spirit fill me as I preach the trueness of your word, Lord. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I had said before, Acts chapter 4 leads right through Acts chapter 3. And you'll understand that when you look at verse 1. Because in verse 1 it says, as they were speaking. So if you remember, Paul and John had just performed this miracle. They are speaking to the crowd about Jesus. And as they were speaking, chapter 4 begins. So we're kind of jumping right in to Acts chapter 4. So as it continues, it says this. It says, as they were speaking, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Well, wasn't that rude of them? You ever been interrupted in a conversation? You ever been arrested in the middle of a conversation? If you have, let me know. I'd love to hear how it went. But here it is. They are proclaiming the message of Jesus. And these people are greatly annoyed. In fact, it even tells us why they were annoyed. They were annoyed because they were proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. Now, before we go any further, it's important to understand, why did that bother them so much? You see, we get mention of the Sadducees, and it's important to understand some of the teachings of the Sadducees. See, they didn't believe in kind of the supernatural. They didn't believe in the angels. They didn't believe in spiritual beings. They didn't believe in a resurrection. So as the saying goes, you know I'm going to say it, they were sad, you see. Ah, yeah, that's a classic. All right, so here we are. They are all upset with what's going on. And clearly they're upset. You're teaching about a resurrection. Hold on, not on our watch. So Peter and John are arrested. But then in verse 4, we get kind of a little parenthesis to this story. And in Acts chapter 4, it says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, first, he mentions this arrest. But then immediately after the arrest, he makes it known that 5,000 men, and We know that it was probably more than that because this doesn't include women and children, much as you think about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, how it says the number of men who were present, but we know that there were women and children there as well. So we think about a group larger than 5,000 people coming to hear the gospel. So as you look at the book of Acts, remember Luke kind of gives us these little plugs throughout this. Remember, we go to the 120. Then it went in Acts chapter 2 to the 3,000. Now we hear in Acts chapter 4, and we have the 5,000 and more coming to salvation. So one of the first things I kind of want to pull out of this is the point of God is about and cares about numbers. Now I know as I say that phrase, some of you are like, whoa, what do you mean God cares about the numbers? Well, let me explain what I mean by that. See, I think a lot of times we believers get caught up in this numbers game, right? We'll see the churches that have thousands of members, and we look at that and say, well, that can't possibly be good. However are all those people being discipled? How is nobody falling through the cracks? There is no accountability there. Or maybe even to get those large numbers, we think, well, they must have sacrificed truth. That they must be doing something to draw all these people in. Well, then you have the other side, and they'll say quality over quantity, thinking about, well, a smaller number group, but a deeper level of instruction, and that's the way we want things to be. We don't want to think that we're overly obsessed with numbers, but sometimes numbers get caught in our minds. But I think God cares about the numbers, and I'm not talking about the number of people that we have coming to a church. But what I'm talking about is seeing a large harvest for the gospel. About seeing people come and be saved. What would we say, oh, if there was 5,000 people in this building? Or what if we say there was 5,000 people being discipled and saved in this building? All those things are things that we want to think about. I was reflecting on that and thinking back to John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and the woman goes back, and I'll bring this up a little bit later, but as she goes back to the town, and then the town is coming out to meet them. And what does Jesus say? He says, look and behold the harvest. But he says, the workers are few, but the harvesters are many, and there comes people to hear the gospel. And we know that thousands, or say the whole city, it says, is saved because of this instance. You see, the gospel, the Great Commission, is about increasing numbers. It's about taking the gospel to the nations. It's about praying for a large harvest. You know, we want to reach the lost with the gospel. That is why we do a reverse trunk or treat, to reach the gospel, to put the word into the hands of people and let the Holy Spirit work in the lives of them. So what hinders us from this today? Why don't we pursue this great harvest? Why, I think as we continue, we'll see this idea of boldness. But that's just a little tease that we'll get to in a little bit. But if we jump back into the story, we see the trial of Peter and John. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, the next day, it says, the rulers and the scribe, they gathered together. We get word of Ananias, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, the high priestly family. Two of those names sound familiar to anybody here. Ananias and Caiaphas, the ones who were overseeing the trial of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is only a couple months after all this has taken place. And here they are now standing before the very same people who crucified their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know what kind of emotions I would be going through as I stand before the very people who I knew tried to kill and ended up killing my teacher, my Messiah, my Savior. But here they are, standing before them today. And in verse 7, they have a very simple question for which they ask them. They say, by what power or name did you do this? And he's referring to the miracle. Now, I kind of picture this as Peter getting a little smirk on his face. And maybe he's like rubbing his hands together like this. And he's like, you asking me the question? Well, I'm going to give you the answer. He says, you want me to tell you? I will let you know. And I think maybe there was something else going through Peter's mind. And I want you to remember and reflect back to Mark chapter 13. And in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is teaching his disciples. This is kind of the dot, dot, dot version of it there on the screen. It says, you will be handed over. You will stand before governors. And it talks about rulers in the synagogue. He says, don't worry. He says, say whatever is given to you at the time. And it says this, it says, just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew after he left what was going to happen to the church. He knew what was going to happen to his disciples. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it almost comes right out of Mark 13. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, he is about to preach the gospel to the very same people who killed his Lord and Savior. And we know that we have the ultimate victory. We know that Jesus is alive and he has risen from the grave. Amen? Amen. Amen. Peter says, look, if you're questioning us about this crippled man who was healed, well, I will tell you. And in verse 10, he says, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, ouch, you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has come before the cornerstone, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can you picture the Jewish leaders hearing those words? You ever been a kid and done something wrong? Of course not. But let's just say it ever happens, and your parents kind of call you out on it. What kind of feeling do you get in your gut? You kind of know, oh man, I've done something. I've messed up. We wish that they would have that kind of reaction. But they don't have that kind of reaction. They stand their ground. See, Peter is here talking about a quote from Psalm, which Jesus actually uses of himself, of this stone that is rejected, this stone that was cast away. But now it is a stone that is the foundation of this church. It is the capstone, the foundation stone, the one who is being built upon, and that is Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, we are, as we have heard, it is the only foundation. It is the one way to be saved. And that is my second point as we look at this teaching here, is that Jesus is the only way. Here is probably one of the most controversial things that we can say as a church to the world, but not within our own walls. People will say, how dare you say that Jesus is the only way? That he is the only way of salvation, the only way to the Father. We live in a world of acceptance, and some people don't like to be told there is a right and a wrong way. But let's be very clear, Muhammad does not bring salvation. Buddha does not bring salvation. Salvation is not in finding nirvana or an inner peace within oneself. Salvation is found in not doing good. Good people do not go to heaven. Tony Evans puts it this way. He says, all other religions are about what we have to do to be accepted by God. Whereas our faith tells us what God has done to make us acceptable to him. It is not about doing things. It is about one way of salvation, and it is the cross. A couple weeks ago, we were taking our dog to get her hair done. Not something we usually do, but we were going on vacation, going to the beach, so we figured, let's let her all get dolled up or whatever kind of things you do with dogs. So as we go over to PetSmart, we were taking her over by Costco, and to get there, we drive on Cowanton to Route 40. So you go in there, if you know, familiar with the area, you pass over the Anor Foundation. It is a local mosque. Why is it only with me that this thing happens here, all these noises? We're going to see how this goes. Every time I do this, it is something. But here it is. It is this mosque. And it just so happened that as we were going past it, it was one of the prayer times. And then I had Ava and Kenzie in the car with me. And usually it's empty because we're not kind of there during that time. And they asked me, why are all those cars there? A light went off in my head as a parent and as a youth pastor and as an elder in the church. And I said, teaching moment. So we had an opportunity to talk about it was their prayer time, or a time when they believe that they come and gather for prayer and they gather as their faith. But it gave me an opportunity to say that they don't believe in Jesus. And that they leave their prayer time and they go into an accident and they lose their life, well, they have no salvation. You see, it is easy, sometimes difficult, to have a conversation with that with our kids. To let them know that there are people who, you know what, when you stand up for your faith, they won't believe the same thing as you. But we need to be ones who are willing to stand for the truth. Just like Peter and John here, as they are standing before the very people who crucified their Savior, and to say Jesus is the way of salvation. Well, as we continue on here, we see that in verse 13, they are astonished. They are surprised that these are uneducated and common men. You see, the Pharisees would have spent years learning and training as young children to be worthy to bring forth the scriptures to their Jewish people. But here we have like fishermen, uneducated. What do these guys know? And they are shocked to hear these things. But see, they spent 3 years at the Jesus Bible College. They spent 3 years walking with their Lord and Savior. You know, while I was at Emmaus Bible College, one of the best things about the experience was, because it was a small school, was, yes, the opportunity to be educated and to learn all these things, but was the other opportunity was to be involved in the professors' lives. That they would invite us into their homes. They would invite us into their families so that we could see the things that they were teaching were not just things that they put in front of class and things that would happen, but things that they actually lived, things that they lived out in their lives. And for the disciples, they were next to Jesus. These were not uneducated men. These were men raised and trained by Jesus with the Holy Spirit for a mission. And it was a mission that they would now be accomplishing. In verse 17, there's not really sure what to happen here, but it says, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them, as they kind of gathered with themselves, not to speak any more in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. I want you to catch what has just happened here. It has now become illegal for them to teach in the name of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. Don't you dare speak in that name. See, the first they thought, okay, we'll silence this man by killing him. But then he is risen from the grave. And now his disciples are carrying forth this message. They are trying to sniff it out. They're trying to stop this. Now, as I was thinking about this idea of trying to end or put forth this gospel, we were on vacation as I was kind of beginning to plan this out on Myrtle Beach. And at one point, the kids are out on the beach doing what kids do. You know, they dig holes, right? Everybody been to the beach and just dug a hole, because that's what you do at the beach. You dig holes. Well, the tide was coming in, and Kenzie and Easton and Nolan had started building a hole closer to the water. And it was dry for a moment, but if you've been to the beach, you know that wave is coming. And eventually, I can see Kenzie and her cousins kind of laying out over the hole. They're like trying to block it and don't let the water come in. A few moments later, Ava was a little smart. She was digging a hole a little way further back on the beach. But eventually, as we all know, time catches up. And no matter how hard she tried to block that hole, the water was coming. You see, the Jewish leaders were trying to stay in front of their hole. That they were trying to block that ocean water waves of this gospel coming forth. But the ocean is a powerful wave. The ocean moves in ways that we can't understand, and the gospel will not be stopped. The gospel will not be sniffed out. This is where Peter and John answer them, whether it is right of you in the sight, listen to you rather than God, for we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. The third point for us today is we must speak the gospel. We must speak about what we have seen and heard in our lives. And as you remember back in this passage, it talks about they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized these men as the men that spoke up for this truth. And we must speak about what we have seen. Basically, they are telling them that we will not be silent. Our God has given us a commission to go forth and to preach to all the nations. You see, this reminds me again back to John chapter 4. What if she hadn't gone back to her city? What if she hadn't gone back into her city and say, look, here is a man who has told me everything I have done. And then there would never have been a harvest. So that kind of concludes this little first section here. And then there's this next section. And it's kind of this reaction that they're going to go through because of what has happened. You know, as we go through this, I was kind of wrestling with this idea of persecution and suffering and trying to see which ways these kind of worked out. Because not all suffering is persecution. Sometimes you're suffering because you made a dumb decision. Sometimes that's all it is. But there are certain instances in the scripture where Paul talks about his persecutions as suffering. We are all going through things in this life. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, he says, look, they hated me first. They are going to hate you as well. But I think as we look at verses 23 through 31 really quick, we'll see some of the things, principles that we can apply to our lives as we think about struggling through persecution or struggling through the suffering in our lives. The first one we see in verse 23, it says, they returned and went to be with their friends. What I see in that is that we surround ourselves with believers. This isn't something to say we shouldn't have non-Christian friends, but when those hard times in life come, it is nice to have believers surrounding us. Next, in verse 24, we see that they lift up their hands. They come and they pray before Jesus and before God, and they bring before him all their requests. As we are suffering and going through persecution, we need to be lifting those things up in prayer. Paul tells us to cast our cares and anxieties upon him because he cares for us. The next thing we see is that they pray for two things. They pray about the sovereignty of God, and they pray for boldness. Verse 24, you'll see in the end there, their prayer, they start their prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord. Lord, the one who is in control over everything. The things that we have just heard about, the persecution that we are facing, Lord, you are in control. The next thing we see the last thing we see is their prayer for boldness. And in verse 29, it says, And now, Lord, look upon their threats to your servants and let us continue to speak your word with all boldness. Isn't that some amazing things to think about? How many of us in this situation would pray for the suffering and the persecution to be removed from our lives? But instead, they proclaim the sovereignty of God, and they proclaim that they might be kept full with boldness to proclaim the word. So as we get ready to close, I want to reflect on this last section and think about how they faced this. They faced it together as a church. They faced it with prayer. They remembered that God is in control, and they sought the boldness that will come in Jesus Christ. And in verse 31, as this section ends, it says, And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. They were not going to be silenced. And as we see in the book of Acts, as things continue on, things are going to get much worse for the church. But the church does not back down. The church continues to stand for the gospel. And in all things, they reflect on Paul's words in Romans 8, where he says, I consider that our present sufferings are nothing compared to the future glory that awaits us in Jesus Christ. And that sound is the sound of the room shaking, because that's what happened when they finished praying. And that shaking was, I think, God saying, I'm with you. Go forth. Preach the word. May we be bold to proclaim that Jesus is the way. And may we reap that great harvest that awaits us in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us, and then Jim will have a time of closing for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the example of this early church, a church that was not afraid, that in fact sought more boldness to boldly proclaim the gospel. Lord, there are those that want to stop the waves of this gospel. We know that those waves will not be stopped. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room and watching online that we would pray for that same boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.